spiritual pollution, whereby a territory becomes a haunt of demons and fallen angels in a place, what I call no-go zones, where human beings in the millennium are not going to want to go there because the effects of this warfare are still manifest long after the battle is complete. All right, so this is one of such passage. None will pass through it forever and ever. And of course, once the heavens and earth are totally destroyed, and the... We're good? Audio's good? All right. I'm not going to start over. We're just going to keep going. For the few... See, this is why you want to be here live. You don't want to miss a class. You got to be present in the building. All right. None will pass through it forever and ever. Okay? This is during the tribulation, after the tribulation, throughout the millennium. You know, it's natural to assume that this forever and ever only goes so long as the present heavens and earth are destroyed and all things are made new, after which, obviously, it no longer applies. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it. Owl and raven will dwell in it. He will stretch over it the line of desolation, the plumb line of emptiness. Now, when we're dealing with animals, oftentimes we're talking about obviously zoological animals, creatures of this earth. However, very frequently they are connected also to demons, demonic creatures that possess those animals, that also haunt the same region that these haunting animals will haunt. And particularly when we have language like tohu wabohu here, the destruction of, let's see, I got it listed there under point five. The desolation of Bozrah will be surveyed with the line of Tohu and the plumb line of Bohu. And if that just cries out for more work, I agree. Okay? There is a ton that has to be done with that because of Genesis 1-2, because of Jeremiah 4 and other passages, Isaiah 45. We're talking about the language of formless and void. We're talking about the language of God's wrath and destruction upon the angelic realm. And to have it put into a poetic tandem like this, the line of Tohu and the plumb line of Bohu, man, does that just scream out, study this, okay? Especially with desolation and emptiness. All right. I would also refer you to Genesis 1-2. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. Also Jeremiah 4, which we'll get into a couple of weeks from now, so stay tuned for that. Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 19 also contain additional tohu references whereby we're told that that was not the original design of planet Earth, that it was designed to be inhabited, and then it became formless and void. The destruction of Bozrah will endure as a continuous burnt offering. We already read those verses there in verses 9 and 10. All right. Well, then we can wrap up the chapter, move on to chapter 35. Let's look at the rest of this destruction here. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. This is what's going to happen as the fallen angelic structure is going to be incarcerated. They're going to be bound for the 1,000 years. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster. I think that's the Lilith. That's the night monster. Yep, the Hebrew Lilith. The hairy goat is the Sa'ir, the goat demons of mythology. Keep in mind, this is biblical. These are the demonic references that the Bible makes clear is true and real, not fiction, not Greek mythology. The Greek mythology is based on this reality. We want to be clear on that. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there. It will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. So, yeah, that's a terrible place. And once this battle is over, once that wrath is poured out, once God gives this territory over to that kind of demonic haunting, that kind of a defiled status, then it's a no-go zone. We're not going to go there. The millennial saints are not going to go there. The human beings of planet Earth that live through the millennial kingdom, that's going to be a territory that's going to be marked off. Don't go here because of these reasons. All right. So does this give you a little glimpse of things in the millennium that are slightly different than the way maybe the millennium has been taught in times past. It's not all rainbows and unicorns and peace and happiness. There are these no-go zones. There are these demonic haunts, these places where these demons are trapped so they can't roam free and afflict believers and other things there. All right, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded, his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They will dwell in it. And this is a marvelous reference. I think this is these verses that conclude chapter 34, seek from the book of the Lord. I think it's a tremendous encouragement that when you're dealing with prophetic studies, the eschatology that Israel can anticipate, that you're going to have to rightly divide the word of truth. You're going to have to compare Scripture with Scripture. That Isaiah will not be the only word on any subject that you study connected to the millennium, the kingdom, the fullness of times, or any of that. That you're going to have to compare. And when it says none of these will be missing, every scripture is going to be fulfilled. There will not be an unfulfilled prophecy when all is said and done. None will lack its mate. There's a fun expression. So you could think of the written prophecy in the Bible as one member of the marriage, and then the fulfillment of that prophecy as the other member of the marriage. And so you have a mated pair in the written prophecy and in the fulfillment. Or you might also view the multiple witnesses from the various prophets in that regard as well. Anyway, more work to be done on that. That's a great text to keep in mind if you're ever trying to break down issues related to canonicity, related to the formation of the written text and how the written text was understood by Old Testament saints before the church. All right, so Zion's happy future. That gets my attention. Okay. All right, maybe this is a happier chapter than the one we just finished. Well, yes and no. Yes, there are kingdom blessings on the way, but those can only come through judgment, through tribulation, through wrath, through the warfare. It's not escapable. And so we'll be seeing some of the hardship in this chapter also. But the inauguration of the eschatological theocratic kingdom is described, and a great anticipation provides encouragement for those who are enduring the tribulation. Every now and then somebody mentions to me that they find prophecy to be undesirable. It's their least favorite realm of Scripture. And I think, well, that's interesting, because it's one of my most favorite realms of Scripture, but all Scripture is God-breathed. We don't want to overemphasize it, but we don't want to ignore it. In particular, eschatology keeps us looking forward. It keeps our eyes fixed moving forward, and that's what we're called to do. That's what Jesus did, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of God. I think if you don't have your eyes set before you on that joy, then you're going to be missing something in your Christian walk. So, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. So this is a tremendous encouragement to look forward and a great anticipation for anybody in the church age, in the tribulation. Anybody looking forward to God manifesting his faithfulness will realize that it's simply a matter of us faith resting and enduring and observing his faithfulness in any test he puts us through. There can be botanical blessings. Granted, to some of the most environmentally devastated places in the world. Yeah, you look at this blooming and you look at this these botanical blessings and you realize that this is after Armageddon. This is after tremendous wrath has been poured out and significant ecological damage has been done. And yet the greatest environmental cleanup ever when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns and he sits on that throne. All right. By the way, Carmel is the mountain on the coast. Sharon is the plain just south of that, the coastal plain south of Carmel, in case you were wondering. All right, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth from the wilderness, and the streams from or in the Arabah. So we have medical blessings granted to some of the most physically disabled people in the world. Again, just surviving the tribulation itself is a bit miraculous in a lot of ways. But we have physical restoration there. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reed and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the Highway of Holiness, right? I think Bill Gaither likes to sing the Holy Highway, and there's some other songs there based on that. I refer to it quite a bit. Well, there it is in that verse. The unclean will not travel on it. Can you imagine a road that does not allow unbelievers or carnal believers to even set foot on it? That's kind of fun. I'm looking forward to seeing that. I kind of want to watch an unbeliever try to step foot on it and see what happens. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. But even built in this verse, though, is a clue that all is not well in the millennium, that there are unbelievers. It doesn't start with believers, unbelievers, but it doesn't take long. And that next generation, the next generation, within the millennial kingdom, you will have rebellion. You will have folks born that don't get saved. And then you will have saved ones who go apostate and start acting hostily to the reign of Jesus Christ. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with a joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I frequently combine this text with the judgment text of Ezekiel chapter 20 and the fact that Jesus Christ enters into judgment with Israel in the wilderness judgment of Israel, where he purges the rebels, he removes them from planet Earth. Only believers then get to proceed to Jerusalem, and I say they're walking up this holy highway. That's the route they take as they travel from the wilderness up to the capital city of our Lord. All right, we'll hold off on chapter 36 until next hour. We do need, though, to turn over to Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, for those of you that still flip pages left and right, paper pages and paper Bibles, where the books come before or after other books. Of course, with virtual Bibles and glass, you're just tapping. I guess the whole concept of before and after is a little bit different if you're just clicking a link and letting your software take you there. All right, Micah chapter 2. Quickly, let me remind myself. Day 205, when was the last time we saw Micah? We were in Micah chapter 1. It's been a while. There it is. Back to day 179, June 28th. All right, well, you may be forgiven if you've forgotten some of that. It's been a while. I've slept since then, sometimes I try to say. All right, Micah continues his message of judgment by describing the 24/7 workers of evil. Yeah, so in case you've forgotten, we do have judgment that's been promised, and it's not a happy message there in chapter 1, and so that message of judgment is now continuing. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. I mean, your garden variety, run-of-the-mill carnality is one thing, where you commit personal sins and you respond to temptations and you function in the flesh according to the lusts of the flesh and the sin nature. That's all one thing. I'm not excusing that or saying it's better, but what this is a level beyond that. Okay, this is premeditated, intentional, hardened heart, deliberate defiance of the plan of God, scheming iniquity. Putting forth a plan, plotting it, planning it, creating the logistics for it, working out evil on their beds so that when morning comes, they do it. They plot it all night long to put it into effect, and as soon as they have the opportunity, they're doing it. For it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, then seize them, and houses, then take them away. They rob a man of his house and a man of his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Well, when God gives a culture over, it gets bad. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Yeah, and this is complete. I mean, God is fully aware of what he's doing in judging these rebels, and he's bringing them out. He's ending their line. When the kingdom does come in, this crowd will have no part of that. Their inheritance is totally given over. Workers of evil don't like the word of God to be faithfully proclaimed. You might have noticed that. You know, sometimes we forget because we're Christians. We're saved. We're in a Bible church. We love studying the Word of God. And then occasionally we end up with coworkers or other folks, neighbors or whatever. We encounter somebody who's hostile to doctrine and we forget how hostile they actually are until they make it very plain. Workers of evil don't like the Word of God to be faithfully proclaimed. Verses 6 and 11. Do not speak out. So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. You know, this is exactly the moment when the Word of God should take center stage, when faithful preachers should be speaking the truth. And instead, they don't want it communicated at all. Is it being said, O house of Jacob? Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently, my people have risen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from the unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house, from her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be the spokesman to this people. You know, they don't want teaching. They don't want accurate teaching from the Word of God, but they will listen to any liar, anyone that tickles their ears, or anyone that speaks concerning wine and liquor. Yeah, let's hear those messages. Let's hear about all the great things that are happening. Yeah, he would be the spokesman to this people. I think we have other glimpses of this. Micah's not the only prophet that addresses this concept. Amos mentions it a couple times, Amos 2:12. Part of the rebuke here, you made the Nazarites drink wine and you commanded the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. You know, the Nazarites had a vow to not touch any alcohol, but they said, no, we're going to force this to happen. And we're also going to put the prophets out of work. Quit preaching. Okay, we don't want to hear what you're talking about. Same thing in chapter 7. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. All right then, therefore, thus says the Lord, and it's pretty ugly after that. Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. You don't want to hear doctrine? You need to. All right? It's not a pleasant message, but this is the time to be humble and to receive what it is that the Lord is communicating. And yet, as gloomy as it seems, there is a remnant. God is faithful. He will preserve a remnant. The Lord is faithful to preserve a remnant. We see this in verses 12 and 13. This is a theme repeated throughout Micah. We'll come back to it again in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7. Kind of get the idea that Micah, you know, just latches onto a concept, and that becomes his soapbox or his pet peeve or his personal delight that he loved to talk about, the remnant. Pretty much every speaker has pet peeves or soapboxes or topics that are a delight to them I'm going to let that go. All right, 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of pastures. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. And what's remarkable here, remember, Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah. They minister at the same time. They're in the southern kingdom after the northern kingdom has been swept away. And yet there is a promise of a remnant to return. I will assemble all of you. Not just two southern tribes, all of Israel. The entire nation. They had been split. They had been existing as a divided kingdom since Solomon, or the generation after Solomon. The northern kingdom is now gone. But God is promising a future for the entire nation. And when the king returns, this is what they can look forward to. Their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. Chapter 3. Micah's second primary message is addressed to the political leaders of his nation. And this is common. This is the role that the Old Testament prophets had. This is in the theocratic nation of Israel. I mean, going all the way back to David with Samuel, with Nathan. Who's going to rebuke the king? Okay, well, that's why God sent them prophets, because the king serves under the good pleasure of the Lord, and the prophets are spokesmen for the Lord, so that when Nathan speaks up and tells David, you're the man, then that's intended to spark David's repentance and rebuke him appropriately for his sin. And this has been the pattern ever since, okay? And you wonder, how many prophets did Solomon ignore every time he married another woman? Okay? How many warnings was he given in the 40-year reign of Solomon? And then the kings after Solomon, these various prophets that then speak up. This is not the function of the church age, however. And that bothers some people, because they try to pattern church age pastor teachers after a dispensation of Israel, theocratic kingdom, prophetic ministry. And that is not, they're not analogous at all. And the idea that I'm going to march over to the mayor's house or office, or I'm going to march up to the governor's mansion, and that I'm going to dictate what the political leaders of Austin or Texas are commanded to do, we're not a theocracy, and that's not the role of a church age pastor teacher. All right. So I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate evil, or I'm sorry, hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat for a kettle. Yeah, this is gruesome. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds. All right, so this is the message against the political leaders. They hate good, they love evil, they devour God's people. And so under these conditions, God is closing his ears. He is sovereignly choosing not to listen. Okay, there are other passages that address this as well. When sin creates a barrier between you and God, when he does not hear you, the only thing he's waiting to hear is true confession. He's waiting to hear the repentance and the confession, the restoration to fellowship. Until he hears that, his ears are closed. Micah also urges the false prophets of his day, targeting them in verses 5 through 8. Isn't this interesting? The more and more the political leaders are plunging into their apostasy and their evil and their darkness, there's a very fervent religion going on. It's just not true religion. It's just not the true prophets, the true worship. You have false prophets getting promoted. You have all of this taking place. I don't find that coincidental at all. So thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. Religious leaders, and instead of giving clear guidance from the Word of God, they're taking the people off into all kinds of evil and lies and everything else. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare, holy war. So notice who's feeding them, right? Who's calling the tune? When they have something to bite with their teeth, okay, I'll preach a happy peace message for you. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. So they're ministering according to who's feeding them, and they are headed for shame. Therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. You know, so they're listening to demons, they're divining, they're using witchcraft and other satanic empowerment to try to glean information and learn things. And for a time, they were permitted to do that, and then God calls it off. He ends it. He cuts off their divination. Just plunges them into the blindness there. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Micah had to feel pretty alone, didn't he? I mean, other than Micah and Isaiah, who else was there? Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Also, I think it's useful to chart which kings is he talking about? Which political leaders is he talking about? This is obviously before Hezekiah. Is this before Hezekiah? Is this after Hezekiah? What's the time frame for these prophets? Very easy to lose these details if you don't keep a little chart handy to look at from time to time. All right. So that's verses 5 through 8, targeting the false prophets of his day. And then a now hear this message. Prophets, priests, and kings are all corrupt, and the prophet, priest, king is going to judge them. All right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, when he comes, when he conquers, when he reigns. So he's going to take care of these prophets, priests, and kings that have been rebelling and have been harming the people of God. So now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. That's just the opposite of what God would call them to do. Notice, they are building. They're building Zion. They're building Jerusalem. Isn't God impressed with what they're doing? Doesn't God approve of what they're doing? They're building Zion. They're building Jerusalem. God should honor them for what they're doing. No, they're doing it all for the wrong reasons, and they're twisting justice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. The priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. In other words, they're all in it for themselves. They're profiting. Okay, religion can be a very, you know, lucrative gig in Satan's program. Okay. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." The whole time they're serving Satan, yet they're banking on the fact that they're God's chosen people, and that they're going to be delivered in Jerusalem, that God would never do anything harmful to Zion. So, you know, you talk about living in open defiance of the Lord, while at the same time, you're just taking his protection for granted. How sad is that? Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Oh, so you think. Are you not listening to what Micah is telling you, what Isaiah is telling you, what all these prophets are saying, the real prophets? Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And exactly, this is what's going to happen. And so, another thing I hope that we can glean as we study all these prophetic messages is the destruction of Jerusalem. They were in utter disbelief until it happened. And then once it happened, they have to start processing this doctrine. They have to start following through with what it was that these prophets said was going to happen next, and what is the purpose for this destruction. And everything historical, everything that happened under the Assyrians and the Babylonians, everything that happened historically, happens again. It's just foreshadowing of the end times, right? The Nebuchadnezzar's destruction, the Roman destruction. I mean, how many times has Jerusalem been destroyed? The Crusaders, okay? All these times that Jerusalem has been destroyed, all still waiting for the ultimate, still waiting for the tribulation, for Antichrist, for the final destruction of Jerusalem, at which time Jesus then returns, puts an end to all of that. All right. So let me just throw that out there as a rule of thumb. If you want to pursue eschatological studies based upon the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, Old Testament, New Testament, if you're studying, just stop and ask yourself, say, okay, this is a destruction of Jerusalem passage. What bucket do I put it into? And it could get put into more than one. Do I put it into a Nebuchadnezzar bucket, a Roman bucket of 70 AD in the first century after the death of Christ? Or is it a Antichrist bucket? Do I put it into the tribulational studies of things that are still future? Okay, and it can be in more than one bucket if it has a historical reality and a typological fulfillment. Do that anytime you see a destruction of Jerusalem passage. How about anytime you have a regathering of the people passage? Okay, anytime there's a promised regathering, well, guess what? That could have a variety of different applications as well. Like when Zerubbabel leads them back from Babylon, or Ezra, or Nehemiah. Those initial returns from captivity, they may be in focus in some of the regathering prophecies that you have spoken of by these early prophets. Or it might be a subsequent regathering. It could be tribulational regathering. Okay, or it could even be even prior to the tribulational regathering, it could be what we see today. The modern state of Israel today. The Zionistic movement that historically we saw fulfilled in the 19th century and beyond. Maybe that's in view in some of the passages that you look at with respect to the Old Testament. All right. Chapter 4, Micah chapter 4. And we're going to pretend there's 14 verses in this chapter because there are. And what we're going to do is, even though our Bibles end with verse 13, we're going to go ahead and spill over to chapter 5 and verse 1, which is really chapter 4 and verse 14 in the Hebrew, okay? And then we'll start chapter 5 with verse 2. That's not too complicated, is it? All right. So it will come about in the last days. Not a trick question, but when do you think this is going to happen? Okay, in the last days. That's why we call it an eschatological study. That's why we call it an eschatological kingdom. The eschatological theocratic kingdom. And anytime you're studying eschatology, I think we do ourselves a disservice if we confuse church eschatology with Israel's eschatology. And in a lot of ways, we could even deny that the church has an eschatology. The church has a blessed hope. The church has an anticipation of the rapture that concludes our stewardship. But in my mind, we actually improve systematic theology if we take rapture out of eschatology and leave it where it belongs in ecclesiology. Leave it in as a church doctrine. Take it away from eschatology altogether. Eschatology is a Israel application, not a church application. Anyway, the last days. Micah proclaims the coming eschatological theocratic kingdom, and this may sound familiar to you if, in fact, you might think that you read this already in Isaiah chapter 2. Okay, well, there's a reason why it's given twice. So it'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Let me get to verse 5. "Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Okay, so here's a primary text for the foundation of the millennial kingdom. The primary text, you might think of this as the, you know, America was founded with the Declaration of Independence and then the Constitution for our governance. You could think of this as the Declaration of Independence for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is what they can look forward to in having Israel exalted as the chief of all the nations, the mountain of the Lord being the highest of the mountains. Every other kingdom of this earth is going to be subject to Israel for the millennial kingdom. Now, almost word for word, we have these same verses recorded for us over in Isaiah chapter 2. We've already been through that chapter. We've already studied it there. Big debate among everybody, rabbis and Christian theologians, you know, who stole from who, right? Did Isaiah rip off Micah, or did Micah rip off Isaiah? Or were both prophets speaking under the utterance of the Holy Spirit? Were they each independently given the same exact message? I don't have a problem with that either, you know, and whichever way it went, I don't mind the fact that it's recorded twice in our canon of Scripture. It gets our attention, and we pay attention accordingly. All right, so anyway, this is it's an interesting text. I think it's misguided to try to apply it or to try to glean principles from it today or any time in the church age. There is no functioning theocracy in the world during the church age, that God has placed Israel on hold, that God has given them over for the time being to a partial hardening, and to try to base American foreign policy or any kind of a political thing on the world stage based on this is misguided. It requires the King of Kings to be seated on David's throne to enforce the peace with his own sovereign authority. And until that happens, we're not going to have it. And so until that happens, we need to have our swords and our spears and we can't be engaged in a disarmament campaign. All right. In that day, declares the Lord. Again, when is this going to happen? In that day, in the end times, right? This is an eschatological study. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. So this is a regathering. Even as he's proclaimed the captivity, he's proclaiming the regathering. Even though there's unparalleled wrath and judgment in the tribulation, those who survive are healed. He has a restoration and a healing. And even those who don't survive, they get resurrected. How about that? Okay. So I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And I won't tell you that I know everything there is to know out of that verse, but I do know this is a verse I'm going to spend more time on in the future, okay? Because the titles have doctrine. And I believe there's more that if we miss what's happening there, I think it damages what we're doing with the rest of the book. All right, verses 9 through 10. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? So yes, great days are coming. There is a future and a hope. But what's the present like? Okay, the present may be awful. The present may be horrible. So that's why you got to keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. That's why you got to be grounded in the Word of God. So why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. That's actually a positive statement that's being made there. Don't be afraid to be among the captives in Babylon. In fact, the crowd in Jerusalem is going to have it backwards. The crowd in Jerusalem is going to think that the ones taken away to Babylon were the ones under judgment. Daniel and Ezekiel and the various waves of captivity, that, oh, God was judging them. That's why they're in Babylon. We're the faithful remnant that have stayed behind in Jerusalem. And that's actually upside down and backwards. Okay? God was actually preserving his remnant by taking them to Babylon. The crowd that's left behind are the ones that he's slated for the wrath. You don't want to be in Jerusalem when it falls. The nations are oblivious to their pending pulverization. Oh, I intended to change the word oblivious. I was going to try to find a P word for that. Is there a P word for oblivious? Anyway, they do have a pending pulverization. And we have to use the word pulverization because the Bible uses it. You may pulverize many peoples. All right, let's look at verses 11 through 14, which means we're going to cross into chapter 5 and get that first verse there. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, let our eyes gloat over Zion. So the nations of the earth feel like all they got to do is wipe out the Jews and they're going to have great things to come. That's their plan. That's their dream of world peace, is just murder the Jews and the world will be great. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. He has them exactly where he wants them. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples. They think they've got Jerusalem surrounded, and they do, and they think they're going to win. They almost do. Okay, they do destroy the city. They are going to lead many away into captivity, but the outcome is not what they think because of the King of Kings. All right, you may pulverize many peoples. You may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So instead of plundering, they're going to become the plunder. Those nations are going to be absolutely plundered to stock the initial phase of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. All right, so that crosses over and then gets us into the real chapter 5. With 6 minutes remaining. All right. I should have paced this better. All right, well, we'll do what we can. 5 is my longest outline. All right. Micah describes the birthplace of the Messiah in one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. All right, so on the heels of what we just finished, on the heels of tribulation, what's the solution? The king. And where does he come from? As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Remember that the tribe was organized into clans. The clans were organized into families. They had the structure there. Well, Ephrathah was too small. It was a minor segment in the overall structure of the tribe of Judah. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. They were still a clan. They called themselves a clan, but Jesse the Ephrathite was a clan in name without really a lot of wealth and troops and standing. From you will go forth for me, to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from days of eternity. Now keep in mind, this is also where David was born, right? And so in the historical past, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, they've already birthed the greatest king ever. They've already birthed David. They've already birthed the king and the founder of this line, of the Davidic throne, of Israel's blessings. And they're not done. Bethlehem Ephrathah has another son to give birth to, the greater son of David. All right? And so the one who comes to claim that throne of David, and all of it is fun to see how these things come together. All right, so from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from eternity, from days of eternity, from long ago, from actually eternity past. So, yeah, before Abraham was, I am. Before David was, I am. He's the king that comes after David, but really, he's the king that was here long before David, from days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And of course, this goes real well with Isaiah 7. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. We have the birth of the Messiah that's anticipated here. And the place of that birth is pinpointed here. This is why Herod needed to know. And the Magi gave it away. And he went and he murdered all those Bethlehem babies. All right. So she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Something else you need to do in any eschatological study or any messianic study from the Old Testament is you need to realize that we currently in the church age have a perspective to look back and to look forward. We currently in the church age can look back to what Jesus did in his first advent, and we can look forward to what Jesus has promised to do in his second advent. And we are uniquely situated with this perspective of both looking back and looking forward. Israel did not have the viewpoint that you and I have. They were looking forward only. And in many of their forward-looking prophecies, what you end up with is you end up with a blending of First Advent and Second Advent text in the very same passage, in the very same verse. This is not a First Advent verse. Isaiah 7 is, the virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and he comes humbly and all of the humbling. But this is glory. This is being great to the ends of the earth. He never claimed that glory. He never demanded the throne. In fact, he told Pilate just the opposite. He said, "My kingdom is not of this earth, not of this world." So it's useful to distinguish between First Advent and Second Advent prophecies. All right. So Micah gives the birthplace being there in Bethlehem. We have fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 2. Micah describes the battle that Christ will win over the Antichrist. Now here in this text, he's called the Assyrian from the land of Nimrod. We're okay with that. In other passages, he's called the seed of the serpent. In other passages, he's called the prince who is to come, or he's called the Antichrist, or he's called the man of lawlessness. He's got dozens of titles. You can think of the Assyrian like you think of the Philistine, where it gets mentioned in 1 Samuel 17. It serves to represent the great champion who leads the current adversarial nation dedicated to Jewish extermination. It was Goliath, and he was the Philistine. He was the champion Philistine dedicated to Israel's destruction. The Assyrian in Micah's day. The Antichrist in the end times. Represents the great champion who leads the adversarial nation dedicated to Jewish extermination. All right, I'm glad we got to that. I didn't want to miss that. Got some other outline notes there related to the Antichrist. He's called the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3. You can look that up. He's called the coming prince in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. We've got a lot of teaching on that coming up. And then, of course, he's called the Antichrist. Micah describes the regathering of the remnant, the regathering in repentance, verses 7 through 9. And then Micah describes the work of the Lord to bring about this repentance. What does it take to bring them to that point of repentance? Because he doesn't coerce their volition. But he puts them under such wrath and judgment and pain and horror that they do. They do repent. He cuts off their sorceries and he roots out the Asherim. He destroys the cities, all these things. All right, well, that gets us to the end of chapter 5. We'll have 6 and 7 next hour, but that's after our break and also after another Isaiah chapter. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for these classes. Help us to keep straight, Father, because it's a ton of material. But just give us these overviews. We want to have the big picture. What is Isaiah getting across? What is Micah getting across? What does Israel have to look forward to with a coming kingdom with the Lord himself seated on that throne? Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes and blessing our time in your truth. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.